From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
Again, good morning. It's an honor to be together this morning. We have Ugo and Molly. Where are they at? Their family's with us this. Yeah, there they are, with us this morning, and their children. Martin and Gibson, or Lucas and Gibson, and so we're blessed that they, in mercy, would come down to be with Brian and Sherry with us today. And we have with Martha, Kim, and Shane this morning. We're blessed to have you guys with us, and some other visitors as well. So we're honored to be together on this Lord's Day. Again, with your Bibles open to Exodus chapter 8, Exodus chapter 8. We continue. Matter of fact, as we think about these plagues, and I've mentioned it before, but I just want to reiterate it, and that is we're going to see a lot of repetition of same or at least similar themes. But I felt like it's necessary and important to walk through each of these plagues. First of all, God has laid them out for us. If he wanted to summarize these, he would have summarized them. But he gave them to us as he has, and their significance in each one. But again, the repetition itself is significant for us, and we don't want to have that lost on us, that God, in mercy, repeats and repeats and repeats so that we get it. You know, and I'm one that needs to get it. Is anybody else like me? I need to get it. I'm like the church that the pastor came and he came for a call, a potential call, and he preached a message that morning, and they were like, "Man, that was a really good message," and so they gathered and they said, "Yeah, we want you to come be our pastor." And so he took the call, and the next Sunday, he got up in the pulpit and he preached the exact same message. And they were like, "Well, man, that was a good message." And then the next Sunday, he got up in the pulpit and he preached the exact same message. And they were like, "Man, what's going on here?" Well, you know, the next Sunday he gets up and he preaches the exact same message. And so finally, some of them pulled him aside and said, "Brother, man, that's a really good message, but do you have any more messages?" And he's like, "I do, but I'm not going to preach them until you get this one right." So maybe God is speaking, I know, to one, Ed Falgett, that needs to get this one right. So the repetition that we see in these plagues and the same themes being reiterated again and again are for our benefit and for our blessing. And we embrace that and we rejoice that God has given us this this truth that can be, again, just repetitively embedded into our very souls and spirit. The title of our message this morning is God Over Our Enemies. Matt said, you know, you just should have done a series called When God Judges a Nation and just had like 10 messages in the series. And he's right. So the point is, this morning, as we look at chapter 8, there's actually three plagues in this one chapter. Okay, so in one chapter, we've looked at frogs and mosquitoes and flies. And again, those things don't seem all that terrible when you're taking them on one or two at a time. But when you're inundated and when they cover you, your house, your body, and your family, you've got massive and major problems. And so as we think about this message, let me read the text. You read along. We're going to pick up in verse 16 and just read a brief portion as we cover what is now the third plague in the series of 10. Again, there are three in Exodus chapter 8, and this is the third of the 10 total. But in verse 16, the Bible says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, that it may become gnats through all the land of Egypt.' And they did so. And Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. And all the dust of the earth became gnats throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they couldn't. And so there were no gnats. There were gnats on man and beast. And then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Let's pray. So, Heavenly Father, this morning, we come to you in Jesus' strong name. We come with hope. Lord, even as we seek to shoulder and help carry our brothers and sisters, particularly this morning, Brian and Sherry, Zach and Emily and Maddie. And God, we pray, God, that you would show yourself strong. We know that you have, and we trust that you will continue. We lift them up to you this morning. We lift ourselves to you this morning. God, that you would strengthen us. That you would strengthen us through the manna of your word. That we may walk before you in honor and holiness and faithfulness. That we may walk before this world as salt and light. And God, we again trust and believe that you will honor your name through the proclamation of your word, and you will strengthen your people for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You know, as we think about the Exodus, just in general, I'm reminded of something that Dr. Bodie Bauckham said as he preached through the series on Exodus. Dr. Bauckham, who is an African-American pastor and president of Zambia Seminary in South Africa, he made this statement and this point, and I think it, again, bears to be reiterated, and that is, he said that this was not God. The Exodus was not God delivering an oppressed people. You tracking? He said, this is not a story about social justice. God delivering an oppressed people. The reality is, as he made mention, there were oppressed peoples all over the world in this era and in every era. The fact of the matter is, we are oppressors and oppressed all at the same time, because we are all sinners, as we were reminded as Matt led us through Romans chapter 3. We are the victims of our own sinful victimization. Let's put it like that. But what God was doing here is God was delivering his people that he had named and claimed through the call of Abraham for the purpose of being the mechanism that the promise of redemption through Christ would come. You remember the promise. The promise in Genesis chapter 3. God had made all things, and they were good. He made Adam and Eve in his image, and they were very good. But then we know that something happened, because we live in a world that is broken, and we are broken people. We are, again, victims of our own victimization. And we're reminded that what went wrong is borne out in Genesis chapter 3, and that is that Adam and Eve rebelled against God's authority over them. And in their rebellion and in their embrace and eating of this forbidden fruit on this tree that they were not to eat from, a tree that ultimately was a tree that symbolized God is the one who defines what reality is. They came to steal and usurp God's place of being truth. And what is reality? And they were tempted by Satan himself. And you remember that in that fall that was cataclysmic, that was eternal in judgment, and ultimately brought forth death into the human race, and ultimately caused the entire creation to be given over to, as Romans 1 says, to futility. But even in the midst of their sin and their wicked rebellion, and even in the midst of the curse of that sin, and even in the midst of God's pronouncement of judgment, there was mingled mercy. For God said that from Eve would come from her seed one who would ultimately crush Satan's head and who would ultimately reverse sin's curse. And that promise was repeated through the law and the prophets and through the ceremony of Israel. It was foreshadowed and pictured in beautiful colors and shiny metals that Christ would come. And he would come through his people, Israel. And so what is God doing in the Exodus? That God is, according to his promise, he is bringing his people out from whom would come their deliverer, Jesus Christ himself, born of a virgin. And so this morning, as we again agree with Dr. Bauckham in regard to what ultimately is happening, let's never lose again the forest of what God is doing. And so having again reminded, having panned away for a moment to remind us what God is doing in regard to the prophetic promise of Christ, who would ultimately, again, be God himself incarnate, and who would go to the cross and who would bear sin's judgment and who would die the death of sinners and who would go into the grave and who would be gloriously resurrected and who now has ascended and who is seated at the right hand of the Father and who is, listen, King of kings and Lord of lords, and even as we speak, making his enemies his footstool, and even as we speak, praying for his own as he is our priest and advocate today. That's what's happening this morning on this rainy Lord's Day in Cobden, Illinois. Christ is reigning. And having panned away at the glorious hope of the gospel, I want us to move in and look at some of the specific trees in the story of the Exodus, and particularly in this third plague, wherein God will continue to judge Pharaoh and Egypt and continue to remind his people and us as well of his power over our enemies, which are his enemies. So today, as we think about that, and as we move specifically into the text and we look specifically at what's happening there in verse 16, again, the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth." Interesting word. That word in Hebrew is actually a word that means to completely beat unto death. It's a strong word. It's the same word that we saw when again that God had prescribed, same in the first plague, the same to Aaron and Moses, and Aaron would take the staff and he was to strike the Nile River. And we said this before, and I just want to remind you that the reason these plagues are significant, each one of them, the reason we want to take each one as they are given, is that each one of these plagues represents the gods of Egypt, some more directly than others. But the reality remains is that there were at least 23 pagan deities that were served, worshipped, and celebrated in Egypt during this time. And each of these plagues has, again, a direct or indirect relationship to one of those gods. And so what God is doing in this showdown, if you will, in this display of his power over his enemies, what God is doing is God is showing that he is greater. Not just to Pharaoh, and not just to Egypt, but Moses and Aaron needed to know that. Not just Moses and Aaron, but all of Israel needed to know that God is greater. They've been there for 400 years. We don't know how many of them were swept up into this cultic worship, but they needed to recognize and understand that God, the God who appeared to Abraham at Ur of Chaldea and called him and ultimately them out. The God who met with Moses at the burning bush, he is Yahweh. He is El Elohim. He is El Shaddai. He is greater. And so we see in this third plague that God, in this display of his omnipotence, we see him crush the false gods of a culture. Again, we talked about the god of Hapi, which was the god of the Nile. Matter of fact, when you see Pharaoh early in the morning go to the water's edge, most commentators do not believe that Pharaoh was bathing in the Nile. They say that Pharaoh had a more purified system of water for himself, but that he would go early to the water's edge to worship. And we saw how in that first plague that, again, God through this rod, through this stick, through this insignificant means. And in many ways, the stick was even greater than Moses and Aaron. How about that for God to use insignificant means to bring glory to himself? He struck the River Nile, and that was worshipped as the author of life became nothing but death, to the point that the river itself bled and the fish within it died and the stench was real. He struck the god Hapi. And then we saw in the second plague how he struck the god Hekt, H-E-Q-T, the god Hekt, that was the god of frogs, who was again worshipped in Egypt as the god that ultimately was the one there at the birth of a child, was the one who was again given credit for human life among the Egyptians. And again, as we said in the Egyptian hieroglyphics, we see pictures of a squatting toad beside a birth stool of an Egyptian woman. How stupid and how silly. And yet how deadly and consequential. But now he strikes the ground. And as he strikes the ground, again, we see a relationship to another deity in Egypt, and it was the deity of the god Seti, or Seth, some would say. Seti was a human figure in Egypt with the head of a dog. Interesting that the dog's head was the head of what we know today to be the breed of Saluki. Don't worship that, please. Of course, there's not much there to celebrate anyhow. But long story short, what we see is that God, through the insignificant means of two old men and a stick, are going to judge the Egyptian god Seti, who was the god of the desert. And so when he takes the stick and strikes the earth, he strikes the ground, he pummels, he seeks to beat to death, as it were, with the stick Seti, the god of the desert, the god of storm. And from the same ground, this god that was worshipped as, again, the worship of Seti, who was the ruler of the dirt, the ruler of the desert, the ruler of the earth, the one who could bring storm. And that storm was, again, in Egypt's mind, it was something that was profitable for them, especially in the face of their enemies. But now what was to be worshipped actually became a plight, because from the struck dirt, there was no longer the benefit of the god Seti, but there was only the horrible and horrendous consequence of the struck dust becoming now, listen, gnats. And by the way, when you think about this word translated gnats in the Hebrew, it actually is a word that could be better translated a flying, biting insect. I don't know how many of you have ever been to some of the beaches down in South and Southwest Florida, but they've got a gnat that'll bite you there that will get you out of your chair, I promise you. Can you imagine the gnats that take over and bite. Now, keep in mind, somebody say, well, I mean, you know, gnats. No. These were gnats that ultimately so plagued the nation of Israel. These were gnats that so broke down the people of Israel that the magicians were called in to see if there was something, anything that they could do. But I want you to think for a moment, as we think about God over our enemies, I want you to recognize that as he crushes the gods of culture, I want you to be reminded of what we said last week, and that is that it is only the Christian worldview that holds forth the claims that bring hope and life and make sense out of this world we live in and this existence that we possess. As we think about how God is crushing the anti-Christian cultures and worldviews, how's he doing that today? Some would say, you know, God, where are the gnats? Where are the frogs? Where's the Red Sea? Where's the boils and the death of the cattle? Where all these plagues that you so judged Pharaoh in Egypt? What? How is that translated today? God, what are you doing? We say that you're reigning and you're ruling. And how is it that the nations are being judged today, that the ungodly cultures are being addressed today? The simple truth is that you and I, we don't bring gnats and frogs and blood and boils. We bring the Word of God. We bring the Word of God. Our weapon against the Antichrist, our weapon against godless cultures and godless worldviews and ideologies is, again, not blood and boils and fleas and frogs, but our weapon is the eternal, living, inspired, inerrant Word of God. And it has the power to tear down strongholds. It has the power to judge godless nations and godless ideologies. As we think about, again, what are we to be in this world? We are to be hope to those who would have hope. And we are to be a faithful voice of judgment to those who will, with fist in God's face, reject his mercy and grace. And I recognize that that's not a popular role, but that is still a faithful role. We're to faithfully speak the truth of God. We're to faithfully hold forth the Word of God. We're to faithfully say, this is what is true. As I think about, again, the warfare that we take on as believers, the war that we're called to engage in as believers, I'm mindful of Ephesians chapter 6, and I'm reminded of the items of warfare that we possess and wear. You know, we wear the helmet of salvation. We wear the breastplate of righteousness. We wear the shield of faith. We wear, again, feet who are shod with the preparation of the gospel. We wear the belt of truth, but we also possess the sword of the Spirit. These are the weapons of our warfare, but I remind you that the only offensive weapon that we possess is the sword of the Spirit. Everything else is a defensive weapon, but our offensive weapon in this world as we go forth as soldiers for Christ is the sword of the Spirit. And again, we're reminded, again, that our enemies are ultimately not flesh and blood, but powers and principalities of this dark world. But friend, I'm telling you, we are to be faithful to possess and hold the sword of the Spirit and take it into the world and marketplace of ideas. And we are to slash down like the prophet did to the king. We are to slash down those ideologies to the ground and show them fruitless and rootless and faithless and antichrist. That's what we are to be. That's how God has called his church to faithfully conquer and go forth in this world to take as feeble and frail men and women the inerrant, inspired word, i.e. power of God. And so again, God crushes the false gods of an antichrist culture. We are to take the truth of God's word and we're to tear down. Here's that passage. I think it's worth reading in its fullness. But in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3, here's what it says. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That is who we are. That is what we're to be doing, and we're to do it not in our own ideologies, not in our own charismatic whatever. We're to do it by the power of nothing less than the word of God, holding forth the word of God. You know, this past week we had our children here in Vacation Bible School. You know, our Vacation Bible School curriculum is essentially the same every year. We put it together. And it is the curriculum of teaching this generation of children what God has said in his word about them, himself, this world, and salvation. And so we talk them through the reality that God made all things, that they are made in his image, that they are made with value and meaning and significance. No other worldview gives you that. The other worldviews give you the idea that you're, again, born from pond scum and somehow ascend in some fashion and some biological mechanism that is absolutely indefensible. And yet we teach that God made you, that your value is rooted in him. We also teach them what happened, why this world is broken, why they're broken. We take them to Genesis chapter 3, and then we talk to them about the hope of redemption and the work and person of Christ that was promised in the Old Testament and fulfilled by Christ in the New Testament. We call them to embrace Christ, to hope in Christ, to find meaning and purpose and value in Christ. And then we remind them that there's coming a day that Christ will consummate all things. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And we will hold Abigail Luke's again by the promise of God. We will hold your sons and daughters again. And your mothers and fathers again by the promise of God. That's what we tell them. That's what we joyfully embed in their hearts and in their minds. And when they walk into the world that offers the antichrist ideologies of hopelessness, despair, purposelessness, they are armed with the sword of God. And so today, again, God crushes the false gods of this culture. He plagues the unrighteousness of its people. And we just, again, these are themes that we've looked at before, and we're going to look at them more. And as we think about, again, the plague that would come upon this people of Egypt, again, we're just reminded that antichrist worldview policies, they're untenable, and they're always destined for failure. I just remind you that as we think about, again, the way God judges, it's not that God just necessarily judges us one day because of sin, but God judges people today in that sin. That sin itself is their judgment. And we look at, again, two of the highest ranking cabinet members in our administration today, transvestites dressed up in lipstick and high heels over in France. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? We're the mockery of the world because, listen, this godless antichrist ideology and worldview has driven us to lunacy. Absolute asinine lunacy. And what do we have? We've got the truth of God's word. And if we're not careful, we can even ourselves feel like God, I feel like we're losing this thing. God is never losing this thing. He is never losing this thing. Okay? God will be glorified. Listen, not only in his grace, but God will be glorified in his judgment. It's all going to bring glory to him. And so today, as we think about God over his enemies, God over our enemies, we think about, again, the plaguing of the unrighteous. We talked about the lunacy of what's happening in our present administration. 60 million children murdered since 1973. According to a made-up right in a constitution, ours, that doesn't exist. The rampant sexualization of children. Are you kidding me that the state of Florida had to make a law that says you're not going to sexually, again, radicalize our children from pre-K to third grade? And everybody's flipping out and up in arms over that? Have we lost our minds? And the answer is we have. And that's exactly the road of rebellion to God's will, God's word, and God's way. It's where it leads. Again, it is the plague of unrighteousness on a people who reject God and embrace the brokenness and lie of every other worldview in opposition to Christ, which is anti-Christ. So God over our enemies, he crushes the false gods of a culture. He plagues the unrighteousness of its people. He exposes the willful deceit of its prophets. Go back and look. Go back and look at the text. Verse 11 says, then Pharaoh called the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, that is the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. Man, let's help the situation and let's whoop up some more gnats. You talking about broken logic? There's your display. But look now in verse 12. Actually, look now in verse 19. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. Stop for a moment. You remember in the Gospels in Luke chapter 11, somewhere about verse 20, Jesus has done these miracles. And you remember the Pharisees, they come to him and they begin this rumor, this conversation that he's actually doing this by the power of Beelzebub. It's the devil. It's the devil. And Jesus actually quotes this text. Jesus says, how is it that you see and know that this could only be done by the finger of God? And don't you know that this means that his kingdom has come? Christ said that. Christ quoting this text reminds us of his power, and I love the word of the choice of appendage, by the very finger of God. Not the hand of God, we see that in other places. Not the arm of God, we see that in other places. But just the finger. But I'd love to know for sure that maybe he wasn't even talking about the pinky finger. Just the finger of God. By the finger of God. And here these liars, these sorcerers, these false prophets. Matter of fact, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8 and 9 says that they actually were named. That is, the chief of these musicians were named Jannes and Jambres. Look if you will. Turn over. You get this. This is the only time these names are used, and it's found in one of Paul's pastoral letters to 2 Timothy. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I want you to see the context surrounding who these are. But again, in 2 Timothy 3 and verses 8 and 9. Look at what the text says. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. Now he's talking about the people in Paul's day. He said, so as well, these men opposed the truth. But they're compared. So Jannes and Jambres, similar to the same men that were opposing Paul and Timothy in their day, they were men who opposed the truth. They were men of depraved minds. They were rejected in regard to the faith. But I love verse 9. Paul says, but they will make no further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all. Again, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. Friend, I'm going to tell you, sin will make a fool out of you. Rebellion to God's will and God's word, entrenchment against what is true, will make a fool out of you. The Bible says in, again, Psalm 14 and 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You know, I read years ago that atheists wanted their own holiday. I think April 1st would be a good one. But the fact remains today, stand on this truth and never let go. And that is, God's word is true. And it is not only true, but it is good. God's word is good for you. God's word is good for your children. God's word is good for your family. God's word is good for your community. God's word is good for this state, good for this nation, good for this world. God's word is not only true, but it is good. God over his enemies. He crushes the false gods of an antichrist culture. He plagues the unrighteousness of its people. He exposes the willful deceit of its prophets. And then we close. And that is, he sets up the eventual fall of its leaders. He sets up the eventual fall of its leaders. Matt and I were talking yesterday, and he was reminding me about, again, how in Romans 9, God reflects on all that's happened. For Paul, it was past history. For us, it's past history. But the fact of the matter is, God set Pharaoh up for this very purpose. The Bible says that he raised him up for this very purpose, that he might put his power on display. When we see ignorance happening anywhere, we're reminded that God is in the process of putting his power on display. And what does the Bible say? But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. There's an old preacher. He's gone to be with the Lord now. He was former president back in the 50s of the Southern Baptist Convention, Dr. R.G. Lee. He pastored the famous Bellevue Baptist Church where Adrian Rogers would follow him for many years. Many of you know Love Worth Finding Ministries and Dr. Adrian Rogers. But R.G. Lee, he preached a message years ago that he would end up preaching over 1,200 times through invitation. And the title of the message was called simply, Payday Someday. And it was a message in regard to the story of the wicked king Ahab and his gem of a wife, Jezebel. And he might be the most illustrious preacher, even beyond Charles Spurgeon, that I'd ever heard. And he talked about how the wicked toad of Israel squatted upon its throne, describing Ahab. But as Dr. Lee continued, he reminded us and myself, and I remind you, that there will be a payday someday for the leaders who are an abomination, for leaders who, by the way, are under God's authority. As the government, they live under the authority of God. He alone, if they have authority, and they do, it's because he granted them, and they will one day answer to his authority. Matter of fact, I close for the third time this morning out of Psalm 73. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. But as for me, my foot almost slipped when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Always at ease with their wealth and increase. Until I came into the sanctuary of the Lord. And then I perceived their end. Whom have I in heaven but you, O Lord? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion.